As Roger said, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding on to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also is man born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Not the most resounding thanks be to God I've ever heard. I am so glad these 16 verses are in here. I said in the prayer room beforehand that I think this is possibly the hardest passage of scripture I've ever had to teach on. And the truth is that most of us as preachers and teachers, when we're preparing sermons, just miss these bits out. We work around them. And if not this, there'll be other things that for other people are just difficult and contentious. But, you know, one of the things I wanted to do with the way that we're starting to tackle scriptures in this church is start at chapter 1, verse 1, and finish at the last chapter, the last verse, and do the whole counsel of God in between. And so we can't just skip around and skate over the issues which we find difficult. Now, having said that, I think I could preach on this every night for the next 3 months and still find stuff to talk about in this passage. I went to one website, a commentary website, when I started thinking about this sermon about 3-4 weeks ago, and started jotting down some notes. They've got long sections on 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 and all the way through. And I got to 1 Corinthians 11, and the commentator had written, 1 Corinthians 11 verses 1 to 16 is so self-evident in its meaning that little else needs to be said. Which wasn't a lot of help. And I don't think it is self-evident. And so we're going to really just skate over it a little tonight. But I really would recommend to you that you go away, you read commentaries, you look at the Bible, you read other passages of the Bible that comment on this, you look on the internet carefully and discerningly, because there is some rubbish on there as well as some good stuff, and talk about it. When you get into your small groups, talk about it. Talk with people who maybe are a little bit further ahead of you in the faith. Ask questions of people who've maybe worked through this. Because this is a difficult passage. And just the very quiet, thanks be to God, shows that some of us are not comfortable with this passage. Okay? So it's not my intention tonight to do a thorough, word-by-word exposition of this passage, because I couldn't in the time allocated to us. But neither is my intention to try and avoid the issue completely. So let's pray. Let's come and bring this word before God and ask him that he'll reveal to us what he wants us to know tonight. Father, I want to thank you for every word of this book. I want to thank you for every full stop and comma that that as we read it, we begin to understand more of what you're trying to say to us. And Father, as we consider this passage and we consider the church you were writing to, and as we try to take truths from it and apply it to Tabernacle all these years later, we want to pray for wisdom. And we want to pray for grace. As we talk about half of our church, and more than half of our church tonight, as we think about women, as we think about half of our church tonight, as we think about men, and as we think about the way you've called us to live, give us grace. That where there's things that we don't like, we might be patient and try to learn. And where there's things said that we want to jump straight on and say, that's the truth, give us grace that we might consider that maybe we don't know the whole truth yet. And would you help us tonight as we look at this passage, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. About 12 years ago, it was just after Isabel had been born, my daughter, Claire and I decided that we wanted to go back to church. We'd been absent from church for a number of years. I'd been in ministry, I'd come out of ministry, and we'd moved to Wales, and we'd stopped going to church. I hadn't been going to church for a couple of years in London, and then we came down here, and we sort of went occasionally to Trinity Methodist, and but the trouble was sailing and racing was on the same time as services, and so that was more attractive to me. We stopped going to church, and we hadn't been for a little while. And when Isabel was born, we really wanted to worship. We wanted to say thank you to God. We wanted to have the children brought back up in church. We thought it was time that we moved on and that we dealt with our stuff and that we found a church. And I think I might have told you the story, but we went to an Anglican church near here, and we'd got Isabel in a carry cot, and we'd got the two boys with us, and we walked in, and nobody spoke to us. And it was a great cavernous building, and one person on the end of each pew, and nobody spoke to us. And we went and we sat down and sat through an awful service. It was just terrible. It was old-fashioned language, and there was hymns I didn't know, and just an appallingly bad four-minute sermon. And it got to the end, and we were leaving, and the church warden came up to us, and he was the first person to speak to us, and he said, "Did you enjoy our service today?" And you don't like to say no, do you? So we said, "Well, thank you, yes, very much, thank you very much." And he said, "I see you've got children." We said, "Yes, Patrick, Matthew and Thomas, and this is our baby, Isabel." He said, "Oh, we're probably not the right place for you then. We're not set up to deal with children." So that was our last time going to that church. We were made to feel really warm and welcome there. And so we started saying, well, where are we going to go that's going to preach the gospel, that's going to take the word of God seriously? And we decided to go to the Gospel Hall just along Plassey Street. And Claire said, "Listen, let's go to the Gospel Hall." And the reason that she said that was that our two boys, Thomas and Matthew at the time, were, I don't know, 10, 11, 12, I guess that sort of age. And they'd been going along to a youth club run by Steve and Naomi. And each week, Steve and Naomi would come by in a minibus, pick them up, take them to youth club. They'd do all the things you do at youth club. They'd have a Bible study at the end or a God slot. And then they'd bring them home again. And we said, well, we want to support that church. If they're looking after our boys, we want to go there. And we went along, and it was not quite what we were used to. We went to an evening service. They had what I call bingo worship. You remember this? Where everyone was given a hymn book, and folk from the congregation would shout out numbers of songs that they wanted to sing. 72, 44, 36. And it was very hard not to shout house halfway through the worship. But we really, really enjoyed it. But before we went, Claire said, "I've never been to a Brethren church. What do they believe? What are they like?" And I rather flippantly said, "It'll all be hats and hell." "So what do you mean?" I said, "Well, you'll be expected to wear a hat and the sermon will be on hell." And she laughed and thought I was joking. And we arrived, and partway through this worship, she gave me a nudge and she said, "Roger, I'm the only woman not wearing a hat." I said, "I know, I told you that. You're expected to wear a hat at this church. Their understanding of the scripture and of this passage is that a woman needs to wear a hat in worship." I said, "If you look at the back, there's a coat peg, and I think the spares for visitors are on there." And then the preacher got up, and sure enough, he preached a sermon that included quite a decent part on hell. And we came away, and we thoroughly enjoyed. We had a good time. We'd enjoyed the worship. It was singing choruses from Mission Praise. It was songs we knew. The sermon had been straight out the Word of God. But we just felt that culturally, the Gospel Hall was a bit distant from where we were. That we'd been brought up in a different sort of setting, and Claire wasn't quite ready yet to wear a hat, and I said, well, we're going to have to deal with that. If we go there, we're going to have to deal with that. And we just decided that wasn't quite right for us, and within a few weeks, through a series of events, we ended up coming here, and we settled here, and as they say, the rest is history. And it's this passage that really was one that decided where we were going to go, whether we were going to go to that church or come to this church, over the issue of hats. Because these verses have been used as a huge plank, an important basis in a lot of churches' worship and the way that they practice. Now, you've got to understand, I go into the Gospel Hall on the way here some Sunday mornings, and I greet them, and I love those folk. We've got friends who are members there, and I'm not in any way criticising. I'm just saying that for us, where we are with our upbringing, culturally, it was too difficult. It was too much for us to take on. And I think that these 16 verses that we've had read to us tonight, along with a passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're going to look at in a few weeks' time, in fact, which Gemma's going to preach on in a few weeks' time, 1 Corinthians 14, on worship and the place of women in worship, I think they've possibly caused more confusion and upset and harm and splits and difficulty for church and church members than almost any other in the New Testament. These are the ones that the church has just struggled to get its head around. And the application of some of these verses has alienated huge numbers of people in our church. And I think the way that they've been applied historically in the church in the West, in the Protestant church in the West, has alienated half of the population of the church. By suggesting that somehow women are inferior to men, that women are submissive to men, that women have a lower place in the life of church than men. I think the church has squandered half of its workforce. By saying women can't have a full role in ministry in the church, they can't preach or teach or minister, it's reduced women who have a calling on their life to a place of, oh, you can only work in women's groups or children's groups. And that's had two effects. Is it's taken out this huge number of people with callings and said, you go over there. And it's also reduced the status of those really important callings and said, oh, that's just women and children, which is not the case. We ought to be saying, this is a glorious ministry and it's important. We want to send our best people to it. Not it's unimportant and we'll just send the women there because they're not important. And I really think that the way that the church has handled this passage has been harmful. I think it's been based on a misunderstanding of what Paul was saying. And it's been based on a misinterpretation of what he was writing and the situation he was writing in. And I want to say right here at the start of this sermon to the women in the church, I want to repent before you of where I have had a bad view of women based on a bad interpretation of this passage. There came a point in that when I'd been a Christian about 6 years where I had to completely change my view. I'd read this, I thought I understood women and their place in the church, and I'd frankly pushed women to one side. And I don't think I've ever said publicly, I'm sorry for that. Thank God, I think, for the last 20 years, I've had a different view. But I was wrong in that. And I just think that as we read this passage in the light of other scriptures and the other writings of Paul, we see something a little bit different. So I want to talk about women being covered, about their husband's authority, about women covering their head, about hats and about veils, and about men and women covering their head with hair, and all these difficult things. But I'm going to do it at a very superficial level because it is a difficult thing to deal with in half an hour or so. And what I want to do is I want to talk about a number of little elements in this passage, kind of in a shotgun effect, and say, well, think about this, and think about this, and what about that, and what about this, and sort of do a scattergun approach to looking at this passage and some of the ideas in, and then at the end try and draw those different elements together and say, can we find a pattern and something which might be helpful for us in the modern church? Now, the first thing we need to remember is that Paul is talking here and writing here to a specific church in a specific context at a specific point in time. And it's the Word of God, and it contains universal truth, yes. But he was writing to a particular people at a particular time. He's writing to the Church of Corinth in the first century, to a group of folk who've just become Christians. Now, in the early Greek world, long hair was considered an important sign of wealth and power and health and happiness, while short hair and shaved heads was reserved for slaves. When the warriors went out and the soldiers went out and they defeated an enemy army and they brought back their men and their women and their children as slaves, their heads were shaved as a sign of their submission, that they'd been beaten. Because if long hair was a sign that God was blessing you, then obviously short hair was a sign that you'd somehow failed, that you somehow got things wrong. And so long hair in early Greek culture, excuse me, was this sign of well-being, and short hair was a disgrace. But as time went on, Greek fashions changed. And men would wear their hair slightly different. So by the time you get to Paul's day, men were wearing their hair shorter, and women were still wearing theirs long, but men were wearing them shorter. But amongst the soldiers, there had been this tradition of, even when you had long hair, think now of, someone in the film Troy, or someone in the film 300. The tradition was the men wore long hair because it showed strength and power, but they would shave the front of their head. They would cut the bit at the front short. They'd leave the back bit at the back long, but they'd cut the bit at the short. And the reason was, quite simply, that in battle, they didn't want something that people could get hold of and pull them. And pull them with. And so there was this idea that had kind of grown up of long hair is for women, but short hair is a sign of disgrace. But long hair is impractical in battle, so you do want to cut the front, because long hair could be seized upon in battle. And I want you to hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. And so by the Roman period, fashions had changed, and men had started to wear their hair shorter for all sorts of practical reasons. But women still wore it long, because it symbolized happiness, joy, wealth, well-being. And it was in times of mourning or social scandal or disgrace that women would cut their hair or even shave their heads. Still slaves would keep their hair short. And so there's this thing that is happening in culture. Long hair is good, short hair is bad. Men have short hair for a practical reason, women keep it long as a social status. Slaves have short hair or shaved heads, free people have long hair. And this was a kind of a cultural background. But there was one group of folk in society who did shave their head or keep it short. And that was temple prostitutes. That was the folk in the Corinthian temple who acted as sacred prostitutes. This little picture that we've got up here is taken from a vase from Corinth. And it shows a temple prostitute plying her trade. And I've actually cut out the rest of the picture because I just thought it was a bit obscene for in church. And there's about half a dozen of these vases that show pictures of women, of prostitutes plying their trade. And I looked at all half a dozen of them and I couldn't find a decent picture to show you, so I've sort of clipped it down. But you can see she's got there at the front of the, see what she's got at the front of the head? She's got this shaving at the front, and the hair is quite short. It's almost a man's style. Other women, nice women in society, would have worn long hair. There was only one place in the ancient world where women prostitutes practiced this shaving their head. Do you want to guess which town it was in, which city it was in? Anyone? It was in Corinth. The only place in the ancient world where we've got evidence that the prostitutes shaved their head was in Corinth. Everywhere else we think in the ancient world, they used to keep their hair long. Now, isn't it interesting that the only place in the ancient world that we know where this practice was going on is the only place in the New Testament where Paul tells women to wear their hair long. He's saying to the women, listen, you've got to wear your hair in a particular style if you're going to be godly. And the only place that he tells them that is the only place in the world where prostitutes cut their hair short. I just wonder if he is addressing in part here a cultural issue. Is he addressing something that's specific to Corinth, which is that he's wanting to say to the women of the church of Corinth, I don't want people to think that you're whores. I don't want people in this town to think of you in a different way. Yes, you're free in Christ. Yes, you've got liberty. Yes, you've got freedom to do what you want. Just like the men haven't got to undergo certain things under the law now, so you are free. But don't do this, because there's a cultural implication to cutting your hair and wearing it short or having it shaved, which says something which we don't want to say as Christians. So that's the first little scattergun idea. Was he addressing, and I think he was he addressing a cultural issue with this whole thing of hair and coverings and things like that? Because the other thing was, there was the prostitutes, when they came out of the temple to go to the market, would cover up their head so that people couldn't see that they were shaved or shorn. And what he's saying, just be careful. There's something going on here that we don't want to be part of. Excuse me. Now, the second little part of this scattergun, the second thing I want to think about, is where Paul's talking about this issue of the head. The word in Greek for head is this word that's up, kephale, and it means to seize. Think back now. You remember the soldier I said about where the people would grab it in battle? They'd try and grab the long hair and pull people out of the line so they could stab them or kill them. Well, over time, the word to seize became synonymous with the word head, because that was how you tried to drag the enemy out. And in Greek, the word head actually literally means, it comes from a word which means to seize. Well, that's where this image comes from these battles, these warriors, of people trying to seize hold of you, trying to get hold of you. And I wonder whether Paul is using the word head here, where he's talking about man is the head and Christ is the head and God is the head, whether he's using this concept of to seize, rather than the idea of a physical head or the idea of authority. You remember in Philippians, Paul talks about pressing on to seize what he has in Christ, for which Christ has seized him. I think if you read that into the context here, of this idea of being taken hold of being owned, of being possessed, of being seized, this passage starts to take on a slightly different interpretation. You know, Christ has seized the man, and in Christ the woman, the wife, has become part of Christ as well. I just think it alters the reading of the text. Just a thought, just an idea, that he doesn't say head, he says seize. Being seized in Christ, being grabbed hold of. But I think the main issue we need to deal with, and the sort of the next part of the scattergun, is the position of women in the ancient world and the position that Paul gives them in the church. You know that in Greek culture, in fact, in almost the whole ancient world, the position of women was incredibly low. A woman's main function was the reproduction of children. That was the only thing they were good for. A girl was confined to her parents' house until she was married. She didn't go out. Ever. She lived at home. Slaves were allowed out, slave children, and there were one or two other folk orphans and temple prostitutes who were being trained were allowed out. But a girl, a nice girl, stayed at home until she was married. She was taught to read at home. She was taught to raise a family. She was taught how to look after a house. But she wasn't allowed out. She was confined to the parental home until her husband was chosen for her. And then what would happen is, in a mock sort of abduction, the husband's family would come over and abduct her and take her forcefully to the new house. And she almost became confined there as well. She transferred her home, where her principal function now was to provide and bring up children. Baby sons were kept by the wife and raised to be good citizens. But only one baby daughter was allowed in a household, was kept in a household. The rest were put out on the hillside to die, because baby girls were worthless. And once you got one, what would you want another one for? So sons were kept and raised, but the girls were put outside. That's how low they were valued. The ones that didn't die of exposure straight away might have been picked up by slave traders or by by prostitutes and trained and brought into brothels. But women had this incredibly low place. They were just used like chattels. They were dragged around from house to house. They brought children. That's all that they did. A woman wasn't allowed to socialize with men or with her husband's friends. She couldn't attend social gatherings, even if it was being held in her own home. If the husband brought his friends back, she disappeared into another part of the house. As for going to the marketplace or to a communal meeting, well, that was an activity reserved for men or for slaves. Women weren't allowed to do that. Plato, the Greek philosopher, wrote this about women. It is only the males who are created directly by the gods and are given souls. Women don't have souls, he said. Those who live rightly, those men who live rightly, return to the stars, but those who are cowards or lead unrighteous lives may be supposed to have changed into the nature of a woman in the second generation. This downward progress may continue through successive reincarnations unless reversed. In this situation, obviously, it's only men who are complete human beings and who can hope for ultimate fulfillment. The best that a woman can hope for, he wrote, is to become a man. Women were nothing in the ancient world. They didn't have any status, any place. Aristotle wrote this. It's best for all tame animals to be ruled by human beings, for this is how they are kept alive. In the same way, the relationship between the male and the female is by nature such that the male is higher, the female lower, and that the male rules and the female is ruled. That's the context into which Paul is writing to the church, into which he's planted the church at Corinth. Women were nothing. They had no status. They didn't have rights. They possibly didn't even have souls. And into that context, Paul arrives and he says, in Christ, there is no male or female. There's no Greek or Jew or slave or free. Into this context where women had no status at all and weren't allowed to meet, he says, when you come together as a church, this is how you're to behave and how you're to act. This is the context into which Paul writes to one church, the church at Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, women who are co-workers with me in Christ. Greet Mary, who works very hard for the church. Those are designations for ministers, for people who've got responsibility. When we meet Lydia in Acts 16, she challenges us and says, if you believe what you're saying, if what you're saying is true, if in Christ I am now free, then come to my house. You read it there in Acts 16, where Lydia challenges Paul and says, if you consider me saved, then come to my house. No man would do that in Greek culture, in Roman culture. You didn't go with a woman to her home. You weren't allowed to. It was a scandal. It's outrageous for a woman to suggest that, a man, that she can host a man. And what does Paul do? He goes to her household and he eats with them. They're baptized. So into this context of where women are nothing, Paul arrives and says, actually, you're very important. You're equal with men. You have similar, the same rights, the same responsibilities. You are people. There is no Christ, no male or women. You see, very far from giving women a subordinate role, Paul elevates them. He picks them up in their society and gives them value and worth. And in this passage that we've just read, which is about coverings and hair and short hair and long hair and head coverings and veils and hats and all those sorts of things, he's saying, when you come to church, when you weren't allowed to go anywhere, when you come to church and you pray or prophesy, women speaking in public, then do it in a particular way. See, very far from saying, women, you're down there, you've got no place, it's the exact opposite. He's saying, I think you're fantastically important. I think you've got a role to play. I think that you're equal with the men. Men can pray, women can pray. Men can prophesy, women can prophesy. The word that's translated prophesy can include the word preach, can include the meaning preach. And I believe there were women preachers in the church at Corinth. I base that on what he says to the church at Rome as well. This passage is not about pushing women down. It's about raising them up. It is not about subduing them. It's about elevating them. He says, you've received the Spirit. To these women who've never been allowed out of the house, who've not been allowed to mix with men, who've not been allowed to have a role in society apart from bringing up children, he says to them, when you prophesy. Some people didn't even think they had a soul. And here he is saying the Spirit of God is on you. The Spirit's been poured out upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters, upon your slaves and your free, upon your old and your young, on men and in women. This passage was a huge challenge to the social order of the day. To women who were nothing, it's saying you're important. You're equally as important as the men. You can do the same things as the men. And we read it 2,000 years later from a place where women have got rights and have got some status and say, oh no, stay in that box, stay there, you're not allowed to do anything. You can only teach children, and you've got to cover your head, and you've got to wear your hair in a particular way, and you've got to wear certain clothes. And that's not what Paul intended. What he was saying was get out of the box. Get out of the box. You've got such a status in Christ. And because from where we are culturally, we look back and we misunderstand what Paul was doing, as he said to these women, when you pray and when you prophesy, do it in a particular way. Paul was challenging the social order of the day. What he's saying here is a scandal. It's an outrage to the Greeks. Now just think for a moment what the pecking order was in society in those times. God or the gods were at the top, and then there was men, and then there was the women, and then there was the slaves. In the incarnation, we want to say, well, there's God and then there's Christ in the incarnation, and then men, and then women, and then slaves. And Paul is dressing at that, and if you were to write it down and to unpick who Christ is head of and who woman is refers to and all these different things, you'll see something outrageous. Paul is levelling out the structure of hierarchy. And I can't even begin to unpack it in the time that we've got. All the intricacies of what Paul means by the word head and what he means by covering and what he means by hair and what's this thing about giving example to the angels, that you women in your ministry give an example to the angels. The angels sit in heaven and look at you and learn something, Paul says. And that in itself is a whole sermon. We don't have time to look at it. And if you want to know more, let me commend to you the book that I spoke about last week by Cedric Longville. I was really hoping he was going to be here tonight. I really was. But Cedric's written a whole book about this. And we got a bunch of copies last week and we put them out in the bookstore and they sold instantly. Every one of them was sold on the first day. But I've been on Amazon today and they've got one copy left. So the first one, if you get home to a computer, can get it. They've got one copy left. But they say they can get some more. It's called Go Tell My Brothers. And Cedric's done an amazing job of unpicking this idea of hierarchy and where people fit and what the different words mean and how it can work out together. And I'm afraid it would just take too long to unpick it all tonight. But basically what he does is he interprets this passage in terms of itself. He uses what the word means in one place to reflect on what it must mean somewhere else. So, for example, Paul's writes that the head of every man is Christ. So in the next few verses, wherever he sees the word head, he replaces it with the word Christ. If Christ is the head, then as we read down, everywhere you see the word head, take it out and put the word Christ in. And if you do that, get a piece of paper and write it out and do that, it changes the meaning of the passage. It reads differently. And so what Cedric says is, he says that a man who prays or prophesies with Christ covered, with his head covered, dishonours Christ. If you cover Christ when you pray, if you put him to one side, if you don't include him in your prayers, then you're doing something wrong. because Christ is the only mediator between us and God. And if we cover Christ, then we're trying to pray without going through Christ. And so he looks at in great detail how this might work out. He goes on to do the same for women and what it means for her head to be uncovered, and how women are in their authorities in Christ. And it's very complex, but I want you to get hold of this idea that Paul is not using this passage to push women down and put them in a box. He's using it to elevate them and lift them up and say how important they are to the church. He goes as far as to say this is how God intended it in creation. To reduce this passage to an argument about wearing berets or veils in church is a scandal, frankly. It's appalling. Going back into 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's just been talking about liberty and freedom in Christ. He's going to go on and talk about the Lord's Supper and gifts of the Spirit. Do you honestly believe that in the middle of that, he'd suddenly stop for 16 verses to talk about hats or haircuts? No. He's talking about something so much different. He's talking about something so much more important than hats and haircuts. So very quickly, lots of things in there that I've talked about, and they don't tie together very well, I understand, because it's such a complex issue. But very quickly, let's try and pull some of these things together. A reminder, Paul's talking in a context of where women had no status or rights. He's talking into a context where cutting your hair short or shaving it for women was a sign of being disreputable. However, despite what social custom says, Paul says, no, women, you've got a place. You can pray. You don't have to be silent. You can pray. You can prophesy. You can come to church. You can come to a public meeting. You can speak out loud when we gather together with men in church. Now, all these things are scandalous that he's saying. Women in church, women praying, women mixing with men, women prophesying. And I think what Paul is saying is this. When we do things that Christ has set us free to do, and do the things that Christ has called us to be, when we live the way that he's called us to live, then something incredible is going on. Something in creation is happening. When we live the way God made us to be, then something phenomenal is going on. But don't do it in a way that offends those around us. I think that's what he's saying here. Yes, women, you can pray. Whatever culture says, you can pray. Yes, you can prophesy. Yes, you can speak in public. Yes, you can come to church. But let's do it in a way which at least tries not to offend too much those around us, the culture around us. Let's not worship and pray and use spiritual gifts in a way that causes more scandal and offence than it need to. If you look back into 1 Corinthians 10, he's been talking about unbelievers, eating with unbelievers. If we skip over into 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about when unbelievers come into church and there's prophecy and tongues going on. And I just think that slapped in the middle here, he's saying, do you know, we're living in a revolutionally radical, different culture. In our churches, we're different. But we've got to try and live that in a way which doesn't push folk away, but which is attractive to them. In a way that when they come in, they at least can relate to in some way. So women, you're free if you want to shave your head. But you know what? When people come in, they're going to say something because of their cultural background. We live in a culture where women, are submissive to their husbands. And if a stranger comes in and the women are running the place, it's going to say something to our neighbours. And I just think that's what's going on. Is he's trying to weigh together the radical nature of the church and being a witness in the culture that they're placed in. So for us in Tabs, what does it mean? Does it mean you've got to wear hats? No. Some of you will be so pleased. I was sitting there listening while Mary was reading, and Sam was behind me tutting. You haven't got to wear a hat, Sam. Don't worry about it. Have you got to keep your hair long and braided? No, I don't think it's talking about that. I think that's a cultural thing to do with first century Corinth. I think what he's saying is this, is let's do the same. Let's live our calling faithfully. Let's honour the women amongst us the way that God intended. Let's make sure they're free fully to exercise the role and the ministry that God has given them. If God has poured out His Spirit on all flesh and women are preaching and teaching and praying and prophesying under the Spirit of God, who are we as men to try and stop them doing that? But the church has done that for thousands, for hundreds of years, has stopped women from doing the ministry that God has released them into. And what would this passage be saying to us? I think it would be saying, you know, live faithfully in the calling and the power that God has given you, but try to do it in a way that's attractive to those outside, not a way that's repulsive. Try to live in a way which says to people outside, Christ is at work amongst us. Not in a way that says, I don't want to belong to that. Live out our lives in a way that people look and see and say, I want to belong. Not in a way that people look in and say, they're weird. I don't want anything to do with that. Because actually in our freedom we could repulse people rather than attract them. I delight to minister with women in this church. And I'm delighted that I came to a church where it wasn't an issue when I arrived. I delight in being in a church where we have women deacons and women elders and where women teach and preach, because I think that's biblical. I think that's what Paul was trying to set up in his church. And my prayer is that in this society, in this culture at this time, we might live in a way that's attractive to our neighbours, that reveals Christ, and that above all is honouring to God. So in our clothing, in our hairstyles, in our language, in where we go to socialise, in what we do with our free time, in what we read, in what we look at, in what we watch, let's honour Christ, who is the head, and be as attractive as possible to our neighbours. Why? So that He, and He alone, might get the honour. Amen. A final word of prayer. Father, as we go, may we go in Your name to live and walk in the calling You've given each of us. And this night, may the grace and peace of God be with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also forevermore. Amen. Let's share the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.